We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Matthew chapter 6. Reading the words of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Those of you who have been here for some time will know that we have spent that time going through the preamble to the Lord's Prayer and then the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, the invocation at the beginning, and then the first three of the great petitions of the prayer. We want to read the whole prayer this morning and then especially pay attention to verse 11 through 13 as we take an overview of those verses. Verse 9, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. We come this morning to the second main division in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. You remember that the first three were all concerned immediately with the Lord himself, with the Lord's glory, the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord's will. I have to confess that it is with a great degree of reluctance that I leave the first three petitions, because in my own personal devotions and my consideration of the Lord's Prayer, again, I must confess that those first three petitions normally say it all. And the more I think about them, the more they enter into my heart, the more I realize that they are so immense in their meaning and in their scope, that if one learns how to pray from the heart the contents of those petitions, he's learned to pray. But the Savior went on, and it is on his authority, therefore, that we come down, as it appears at least, to lesser things. But it's only an appearance. When you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then the very next petition is, give us this day our daily bread. Suddenly it appears you have dropped from the heights of heaven to the very mundane things of earth. And it appears that these things are really very insignificant in comparison to what's gone before. It hardly seems worthy of the Son of God to talk about this after the things that he has just been speaking about. But again, that's only a fleshly and a foolish impression. Here are three or four petitions They deal with our temporal, material needs and with our spiritual needs. And far from being a great descent from the heights to the depths of insignificance, actually you will find that it is in answering petitions like these that the Lord most clearly on earth glorifies His name, advances His kingdom, and does His perfect will. Because the more you think of it, the more you will realize that there is no greater, clearer testimony to the glory and the grace of God on this earth than contented, clean Christians. That's the greatest testimony the gospel has, you know. The great testimony of the gospel does not come from the learned apologist. It comes from the ordinary Christian living his life in a filthy world, in a world of avarice and selfishness, in a contented, clean way. There is nothing that the devil has in his entire arsenal that can destroy or even dent such a testimony. And I know nothing that will more bring honor and glory to the God of heaven. That's what these petitions then are all about. So I want us today to take an overview of them before we get into the actual details of the petitions, which may take some time. Because there's a lot more than meets the eye when you start to study them. Before we get into the details, I want us to take an overview and see what the Savior's talking to us about. And I believe that as you look at these three, or as some people think, and I tend to agree, four petitions here, the Lord Jesus is teaching us about praying for ourselves to be happy and holy Christians. And considering these petitions, we'll see that they show us three simple but very far-reaching things. Consider them as a whole. One by one, look at them in an overview, and you'll find that to humble us, these petitions show us ourselves. As soon as we are brought by the Lord Jesus Christ to start praying for ourselves, what is the very first thing the Savior says? Praying for yourself, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And immediately, that tells you something about you and me. It shows us our personal poverty. You know, the most basic element in fallen human nature is pride. The very essence of the first sin that led our first parents into rebellion against God was pride. And ever since, the pride of flesh has raised itself in enmity and rebellion against God. The idea of self-sufficiency. The idea of personal ability, the resting in human merit or resting in human strength, that is the pride of the flesh. Now the Lord, throughout His Word, commands men and His own redeemed people, particularly, to bear responsibility and to labor hard for what they need. But through it all, He reminds men that we depend on Him for even our daily bread. You take a great nation like America or a vast country like Canada. America and Canada can produce enough food any year to feed the entire world. America can stockpile enough wheat and corn and other necessities of life to feed the globe, and Canada can do the same. The European nations can do the same. They all have such surpluses. Science has advanced to such a degree that we think that men now can manipulate nature, as they call it, and they can produce just as much as they like. But that's folly. If it is not for the grace of God, America and Canada and Britain and Germany and France and all the great nations of the West would be reduced to the poverty and to the famine of an Ethiopia. It is God on whom we depend for our daily bread even. And as we as Christians come to pray, this is the thing that the Lord Jesus is inculcating right at the very beginning of praying for ourselves. The lesson is that His blessing, can I say even the opening of His ear, is for the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you can cast your mind back to when we were studying the Beatitudes, the word poor is not those who are deprived, those who have to labor very hard for the little they have. That's a different word entirely. The word here is the destitute, the people who recognize that apart from God and His grace, we are nothing and we have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When the psalmist prayed, he cried, as the 86th Psalm tells us, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy." And you know, that's how to pray. I think one of the greatest weaknesses in the modern church is that we have reduced prayer to asking God to rubber stamp the already arrived at decisions of the flesh. We have our committees. We have our planning. We have this. We have that. We have the other thing. Many missionary societies now even have a database on a computer system that will select candidates for this field or that field or the other field. And they will say, by your training, by your education, by your disposition, by your health, by this, by that, you should go there. If there had been computers in the day of CT, study would never have made it to the mission field. The Holy Ghost does not lead us to pray, "Lord, put your rubber stamp on our decisions arrived at without God." Prayer brings us to the Lord empty, poor, and urgently needy. When a sinner first comes to Christ, how can he come? Unless he comes this way, he does not come. He makes a mockery of coming. And all the decisionism of modern churches that racks up numbers of converts on some other basis is but a figment of depraved imagination. How does a sinner come to Christ? "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I come poor, naked, and needy. And I must find my sufficiency for salvation alone in Christ." That's the way a sinner comes. And when that sinner is saved by grace, he must always come on exactly the same basis
not my merit, not my ability, not my strength, but Christ and Christ alone.
So the first thing that these petitions teach us about ourselves is our poverty. Second thing they teach us about ourselves is our depravity. For the next petition is, forgive us. Now we're saved. Jesus is talking here about people who are saved, who are redeemed by precious blood, regenerated by the sovereign act of the Holy Ghost, placed into union with Jesus Christ in the body which is His church of the firstborn. We are saved. But yet He says, when you come to pray for yourself, recognize not only your inward poverty, but your inward depravity, and pray, forgive us. You see, Christians must never take a light or easy view of sin. We must not fall into the relativism that has so gutted the moral fiber of America and is doing a very fair job in the church. We must not define sin just to being a step after the world. We must take a biblical view of sin and righteousness. And we must recognize what the Apostle Paul said. And this is the greatest preacher in the world. This is the greatest missionary on earth. This is the man who was so Christ-like and so blessed in his communion that he was brought up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. He was in close communion with God, hearing and seeing such things as it was even unlawful to speak about. And this man says, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform I find not. And looking at that flesh, he cried, O wretched man that I am! Every time I read a verse like that, I must say, I have to be careful. Because I can get very angry when I think of all the self-esteem specialists that are running around doing ungodly seminars in the name of Jesus Christ in Christian churches. Telling you that the way for you to succeed in life is to adopt the notions of the world of how to look at yourself. Whereas the Apostle Paul is saying, I look inside, and instead of trying to feel good about myself, I recognize another law warring within my members. I find something in me. And I'm not going to blame it on the devil. It's not the devil. It is me. It is my flesh. It is my old man. Warring against God. When I would do good, this evil old man is still within me. O wretched man that I am. That's a Christian view of sin. Sin is not just to be externalized, that you do this and you don't do that. Oh, that's an outworking of your doctrine of sin and righteousness. But sin must not be reduced to little externalities. Sin is an inbred, indwelling vileness that will not depart till death or glorification. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8 tells us we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 goes even further and says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. When you come to pray, never, never forget your poverty, your inward depravity. Because that recognition of inward depravity will lead you to the cross. The new man within you will always come to
to the fountain filled with blood. There will therefore be a magnifying of Christ and a longing after true holiness. We learn our depravity. We learn our folly. Lead us. Why? Because left to ourselves, we will always wander. That's the picture the Savior's giving us here. Oh, it humbles us. Many and many a time I pray, when I think of God leaving Hezekiah to try him, many a time I cry to God, leave me not for one second even to try me, because I'd be no better than Hezekiah, no wiser than Hezekiah. Left to ourselves, we'll wander. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, and always so. The nature of man is always to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And Christians must always be wary of this fleshly folly. Do you remember what the psalmist prayed in the 119th Psalm, verse 176? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now, to the mind of the ungodly, there's an open contradiction there. To the mind instructed by the Spirit, there's no contradiction. But on the one hand, he's saying, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. On the other hand, he says, Lord, I am thy servant, and I have not forgotten thy commandments. How can you reconcile those two things? Very, very simply, just look in the mirror. If you're a Christian, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll know what the psalmist is talking about. With all my heart, I am thy servant. Not for all the world would I give up the word of God and give up the commandments of God. But yet, left to myself, I always wander away. In the words of the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What folly. These past Sabbath evenings we've been thinking about the life of Abraham. We have thought of his folly, following the logic of the flesh. In the case of Hagar, you can add to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Peter, Paul, Barnabas. The list goes on and on and on and on. Even great men, at best, are foolish. Remember that when you come to pray. And then, of course, these petitions show us our frailty. Deliver us. Our weakness here. We are no match for sin. We are no match for Satan. We are no match for the sorrows and the calamities of life. If we're going to have to carry these things, these burdens on our own shoulders, if I must find a way through all the sin and the opposition of the devil and the sorrows of life, if I must battle my way through those things, I am going to be defeated. There's no man has the ability, the power to do those things. We must confess, in the words of Jehoshaphat's great prayer, we have no might against this great company. You look at the satanic company that's against the people of God. We have no might against that. You look at the worldly company out there. We have no might against that. You look at even the things that come into your life by way of trial and temptation, sorrow and pain.
These are things that would naturally drag you down to defeat. What do? You come to the Lord confessing your frailty. Now, the Savior brings these things together. Why? To humble us. Because it's only as a man sees his need that that man will urgently, really, faithfully pray. So stupid are we that give us the slightest glimmer of hope in the flesh, the slightest hope in the strength that we can muster, and we will always, without fail, depend on ourselves. So these things show us ourselves in order to humble us. But to challenge us, they show us our need. Now, I've mentioned need already, but I want to specify it a little further, because there are two kinds of need, physical and spiritual. And both of them are important. And both of them are legitimate items for prayer. But I want you to notice this. And this is the difference between the spiritual man and the carnal or the ungodly. Four petitions, have a look at them. And three out of the four emphasize the spiritual. Now that's not to undervalue the physical, as I'll show in a moment. You go to most church prayer meetings. Now, you'll have gathered from what I said in the announcements this morning, in this church, I believe in praying for the sick among God's people. I believe in praying for their health. I believe in praying for their physical and material needs, as will become clear as we, or even clearer, should I say, as we proceed. But you go to most churches, and the prayer list is all health and wealth, and nothing else. Nowadays, those are the only things that churches seem to pray about. Now, it's legitimate to pray about those things. But let us not get to the place where we are so consumed with the material, so consumed with the physical, that we lose sight of what is spiritual and what is therefore eternal. As I said, this doesn't undervalue the physical. The Lord mentions your physical needs first. The very first thing He tells you to pray about yourself is what? Give us our daily bread. And why does He do that? Well, for a very simple reason. In fact, two very simple reasons. The very simple reasons are these. Usually your physical and material needs are the most immediate and the most obvious. And the other reason is this. It is very difficult to speak to a man about spiritual things if he's starving. The Savior knew that. That's why He fed the 5,000. He's the one who did so. As you know, I was saved in the Salvation Army when I was a little boy. And I've often referred to William Booth, a man whose theology I didn't and don't much agree with, but whose life and person I hold in deep, deep reverence. William Booth had a passion for souls that changed England and changed, in many ways, industrial America. The Salvation Army was launched by a man with a passion for the poor. It's hard for you and me to understand the social deprivation, the poverty that was in the newly industrialized England. It's hard to understand that while men became multimillionaires, they did so with the blood, sweat, tears, and very lives of their fellow men. Gin houses were in every corner. Dens of prostitution were in every street. There was darkness, blackness in the churches. For the most part, could do little about it. The fires of the great Methodist revival
had long since become just embers. God stirred the heart of Booth to go among the poor. And with a fire that could not be put out, he organized first himself, then his family, and then those who were converted through him into what became the Salvation Army. And Booth's attitude was this, that though he longed to see people saved, it was a mockery to go to men who had not had a square meal in days and had no means of ever getting one, and give them a gospel tract and say, God loves you. To William Booth, that was the most ungodly mockery. That's how the Salvation Army became as well as a gospel preaching outfit. And I don't use outfit in anything of a derogatory sense, for they didn't call themselves a church. It was deliberately an army on the march, blitzing the strongholds of hell. But as well as being gospel preaching, it worked to feed and clothe the poor and the needy. Daily bread often has to precede your preaching of the gospel. Missionaries have found that wherever they have gone. And very often, in the providence of God, the greatest missionary tool available to the Church of Christ today is to go in, say where communism has failed. This has happened in Croatia and the surrounding nations. Croatia, largely Roman Catholic. Serbia, largely Eastern Orthodox. And of course you've got the large Muslim input as well. But as communism and Romanism and so-called Orthodoxy and Islam reduced that place to blood and agony and destitution, Christians have gone in, Christian doctors, Christian nurses, airlifting tons of food, tons of medical supplies, and on the ground they have fed men and then led them to Christ. All this importance to the physical. And if this is true in evangelism, let me tell you, it continues to be true in the church. In the early church, they had what? All things common. Talking about their giving, how was it described? It was described as a communication, a making common of what God had given to them, to the whole body of Christ. You read Paul's pastoral epistles. This is exactly what he set in order in the churches. That the church of Jesus Christ was there to labor for the physical benefit of all his people, to do good to all men, but especially to the people who were of the household of faith. Now there was a delicate and difficult balance that Paul himself recognized. On the one hand, he desired every Christian to be a hard working, responsible individual, not a moocher. New Testament church had no place for moochers, male or female. And if a person could work, he said, let them work. And if they won't work, let them starve. There was no sloppy liberal sentimentality. But on the other hand, he wanted God's people to be a kindly, caring people. Be ye kind one to another. That's a very old-fashioned word, isn't it? What is the epitome of the woman in Proverbs 31? What is the, to me anyway, the little thing that sums up this woman's virtues to perfection? It is
the law of kindness is in her heart. The law! Whose law? God's law. The law of kindness. God's people are told to deal with each other that way. That means you pray and you labor for the physical and the spiritual good of God's people. Now think of these two areas, physical and spiritual need. I'm not going to preach on them, for time has almost gone. But we do need food for our bodies. Pray for it. And let me tell you, never, never take it for granted. Never take it for granted, A, that you have it, or B, that you can enjoy it when you do have it. Some of the richest men in the world live lives of misery. They could buy all the food in all the stores, but their system can't receive it. Never take it for granted. We pray for our food, for our bodies. We need cleansing for our sins. When we come to pray, let your mind dwell much on the blood of the Lamb of God. Let the sacrifice of Christ in all its virtue and value fill and thrill your thoughts so that you are consciously coming to the Lord, pleading the mighty victory of the cross for the sanctifying and the cleansing of your soul. The Word of God in Isaiah 52 gives us this command, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We were singing from the 15th Psalm this morning about who could ascend into the hill of God. And it says, he that worketh righteousness. It's not preaching salvation by works. This is speaking about Christians. This is speaking about people who are already saved, who will be able effectively to be people of worship and of prayer. Holy people. They're the only people. Come to the 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Notice the description of where God dwells. It's his holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. As the 15th Psalm says, a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man who, if he has given his word in a matter, he will follow it through, even though it costs him to do so. It's the man who gets through to God. Let me tell you, it tells you an awful lot about the powerlessness of God's people in prayer these days. Why is it that so few people have power to pray? Why is it we have such a difficult time obtaining answers to our praying? The very first thing we've got to look at is ourselves. No good blaming television unless you're wasting your time and you should be praying at it. No good blaming the devil. No good blaming the liberals. No good blaming Mr. Clinton. No good blaming the government. Start with yourself, and you'll find in most cases the reason for unanswered prayer is unconfessed, uncleansed sin. It's the real reason. We need cleansing from wrong thoughts, ill-advised words, bitter critical spirits. You go down the line. Most of all, we come
to the statement of the Savior, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I come before God and I must confess, Lord, in the very first and greatest commandment of the law of God, I stand as a person who has never fulfilled it. And even as I come to pray, when I love the Lord the most, it's still not with all my heart and soul and mind. Oh, wretched man that I am, I need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And then we need guidance. Lead me. You take a quick run through the Psalms and see how the psalmist constantly prayed, lead me. Psalm 5, lead me in thy righteousness. Psalm 25, lead me in thy truth. 27, lead me in a plain path. Psalm 31, lead me and guide me. Psalm 43, he says, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. 61, lead me to Christ. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 139, verse 24. He says, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 143:10, lead me into the land of uprightness. Constantly, I need guidance. I've confessed my folly. Lead me to myself and I'll go astray. Lord, lead me, lest I stray. And then we need protection from every kind of evil, whether it's sin, Satan, or calamity. Didn't Peter say, be vigilant, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Thus we must pray, as did the psalmist David, O keep my soul, deliver me. Keep my soul and deliver me. We need protection. Whatever you're going to do in the ministry, I need the protection of God. In ways that congregations very rarely even give a consideration to, and I'm not about to enumerate them this morning, partly because of time and partly because it may not even be to your benefit. I need the protection of Almighty God. And I have never forgotten that, and try never to forget it. If God were to withdraw his shield, my ministry would collapse like a house of cards. Lord, deliver me. That trust will never be placed in the Lord in vain, you know. Paul said, the Lord, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So these four petitions, to humble us, show us ourselves, to challenge us, show us our need. Thank God, to encourage us, they show us our God. They show us our God. We're praying to our Father in heaven, and what a picture of God our Father we have here. He comes over as a friend on whom we may call for every need, both physical and spiritual. Doesn't he tell us to call on him? Psalm 50. Call upon me and I will answer thee, or deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Call upon me. He promises in the 91st Psalm of his people, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. He's the friend on whom we may call. If you, as a Christian, are here this morning, You're isolated. You feel very vulnerable. You feel very weak. There's nowhere you can turn. There seems to be nobody who really can understand or help. When the way around is blocked through the blood of Christ, the way up is always open. We have a friend on the throne of glory. We have a Father in control of all. And he takes a personal interest in us. Jesus is saying, pray, give us our daily bread. What is smaller than one man or one little group of men and a few small loaves of bread baked for them to eat? In the great scheme of things, it's a tiny thing. But you see, the Lord takes an interest in every individual Christian. I want you to understand that. The love of God is not an abstract concept. The love of God for His people in Christ is the greatest reality in the world, around which He spins all His other plans and all His other purposes. He takes a personal interest in us. As David cried in that 40th Psalm, toward the end of the Psalm, he said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. The Lord Jesus Christ said some words that have actually, I think, simply become a way of twitting people who have men who have little hair. And that's a pity, because the words themselves teach a great truth. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And for you Americans, a farthing is a fourth part of a penny. There were four farthings to a penny. There were 12 pennies in a shilling. There were 20 shillings in a pound. So that was the British way, and the word farthing is the fourth part of a penny. So if you can imagine a quarter of a cent, you'll be getting somewhere near there. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Are ye not of more value than many sparrows? If God won't let a sparrow fall outside of His sovereign design and purpose, do you not see He takes a personal, protective interest in you? And then He'll have mercy on us when we fall. This is something I come back to again and again. I think sometimes my praying isn't right in this. Sometimes, I have to be honest, I think I am guilty of bringing up to the Lord things that He's long since forgotten and put away, and yet it's not simply to hash over them, it is to be thankful. When I think back over the years to the follies and the failures and the falls and the things I might have done and the places I might have gone and the ways I might have taken, but God intervened, I stand amazed. Grace that is greater than all my sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why Micah the prophet could say, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And He gives you the reason for this confidence in chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? God is merciful to us in our falling. I'm speaking to a Christian here this morning. The joy of your salvation is greatly diminished. And your communion with God is not what it was, never mind what it ought to be. Your testimony is stained, and you have failed your God. Satan whispers in your ear and says, "You're finished." But God says, "I'll be merciful to your backsliding." Oh, He is merciful to us when we fall. And He's all wise in the way He leads us. For as for God, His way is perfect. And thank God, He promises, "I will instruct thee. I will guide thee." People come to me, as they do to, I suppose, every preacher, with one of the great problems of life. How may I know the will of God? Now, I can't tell you the will of God, except it's on a moral matter, on which the commandments of God are very clear. But I can't direct your footsteps into the will of God. But I can tell you this, and this is what I always tell people, especially when they're considering full-time service, as it's called. Is God calling me to the ministry? Is God calling me to the mission field? I always put it this way to them. Look, if your wife or your mother wanted you to go to a certain place, do you think you'd have any difficulty understanding them? Especially you husbands. Would you have any difficulty understanding if your wife wants you to do A or B or C or D, that you couldn't say it was either A or B or C? You would know exactly, wouldn't you? Why? Because any wife I've ever known has that great gift of being able to make herself absolutely plain. And if she doesn't get what she wants, she can make herself even plainer. You know that? Do you not think our God is great enough to do the same? In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. No doubt, He shall direct your paths. He'll guide you. Thank God, He has power to answer prayer. This is the vision we get of our God. This is what is given to encourage us. We're praying for daily bread. We're praying for forgiveness of sin. We're praying for guidance. We're praying for protection. We're praying for spiritual and physical needs. And here's the Lord's response. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you have a need I can't meet? Do you have a problem I can't solve? Not at all. We're dealing with God, the Almighty, the All-Wise, the All-Gracious. Therefore, let us pray for ourselves to be happy, contented in our met needs, and holy Christians, cleansed and led and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.